Okay, so we're in Luke 21, and we'll start at verse 5. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Of course, the disciples are focused on Jesus, and they just heard him talk about that poor widow that we talked about this morning, but they can't help but also notice the temple. I mean, here they are in Jerusalem, the city of God, and here's the temple, not Solomon's temple. The Babylonians got rid of that. But here is the temple built by Herod. And so they considered it just as worthy as Solomon's, just as beautiful, and so forth. Even if they had seen it 100 times before, well, they're just like us. How many sunsets have you seen? How many sunsets have you seen in your life, Phil? And yet, Phil was so amazed by how beautiful it was that he just had to say something. And I was waiting for Carrie to say amen, because on the way here, she said the same thing. So you can see something beautiful and magnificent again and again and again and again, and it just never gets old. And so I think the temple was that way. It was an impressive sight. And they just had to say something to Jesus. Here is the description, a first-hand description, from Josephus, Flavius Josephus. You've probably heard of him. He was a Jewish priest. He was born in the year 37, so Jesus was already dead and gone. But he was a witness to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. He had obviously lived in Jerusalem and worked as a priest, but then he observed its destruction and wrote about it. And this is what he said. Again, this is a first-hand account. He's not writing this from what someone else said. In other words, he's not doing what I'm doing tonight. He saw with his own eyes, and here's what he said. "The exterior of the sanctuary did not lack anything that could amaze either mind or eye. Overlaid on all sides with massive plates of gold, it reflected in the first rays of the sun so fierce a flash that those looking at it were forced to look away as from the very rays of the sun. To strangers, as they approached it, it seemed in the distance like a mountain clad with snow, for any part not covered with gold was of the purest white. From the top rose sharp golden spikes to prevent birds from perching on the roof and soiling it. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 deep." Now remember that as far as we know, the minimum length of a cubit was 1.5 inches. So when I look at the pyramids of Egypt or any other great structure like that, I think, how in the world did they get those stones there? How did they move them there? How did they pick them up? We would have said the same thing about Herod's temple. They had gigantic stones that they used, weighing many tons. "When King David gathered material for the temple that his son Solomon would build, he made a remark about the nature of the temple, who it was for, and therefore what it had to be like." And I have absolutely no doubt that what he said about the temple then that was to be built, that when Herod of course, with the Jews built this temple, they would have thought the same thing. Okay, so in 1 Chronicles 22:5, David said this, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." And so he made abundant preparations before his death. Again, I have no doubt that when they looked at that temple that was built later, that they had the same kind of thinking. Now, you can go to Jerusalem, as I did and some others, and there's actually a huge scaled-down model of the temple and the surrounding buildings and just all its grounds. And this is it right here. And we couldn't go down to it for some reason, but if you look in the very back up against that back wall, you'll see a door, a man door. So this is how big this model is. And then you can see the temple slightly to the left of center. And here's a little bit closer picture of that. I think Jesus must have floored his disciples when he revealed that the days were approaching in which all that they were looking at that temple, it's all going to come down. Please notice, though, that he did not say this about Jerusalem. I'm not saying that he meant Jerusalem would not be destroyed, because it would be destroyed. But he spoke of the temple. And the reason I say that is because I had a fellow preaching school student who believed that Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed because of the Wailing Wall, or what we call the Western Wall. And you can see part of it here with the Dome of the Rock in the distance. The Dome of the Rock is where the temple was. And really, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, is really nothing more than a retaining wall. And so there it stands. Stones, I believe, still there from the time before the Romans. But, you know, Jesus, and here's some other views of it with a video I took. Jesus was not talking about every stone in Jerusalem, but the stones of the temple. And not one stone is built upon another anymore. Not one. In fact, none of the stones are there, and if they are there, no one knows that they're there. They just see part of a rock or part of a stone, and that may be what was once the temple, but no one recognizes it that way. So my point being is that Jerusalem has been destroyed. Now, it's been rebuilt, granted, but it was just flat wiped out by the Romans in the year A.D. 70. And there are still some who believe that the destruction of Jerusalem is yet to come. And unfortunately, that's just not the case. Jesus has already pointed out the whole thing there. Okay. All right. So Jesus let his disciples know that utter destruction was headed for Jerusalem. And no doubt, I think what he said would have reminded them of the Babylonian attack upon Jerusalem and Solomon's temple, and just how devastating that was. But this one's going to be much worse. Even worse than what the Babylonians did. Because the Romans would obliterate the building itself, and they would carry away forever all of the articles of the temple. On Wednesday evening, those of you who are in my class, we learned from the book of Ezra that although the Babylonians destroyed the temple, they took the articles of the temple to Babylon, kept them there for over 7 decades, and stored them. And then when the Persians conquered Babylonia, they went and got those articles, King Cyrus, allow the Jews to go back, and they could bring the articles of the temple with them. So here's that passage from Ezra chapter 1, beginning verse 7. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them, so they could even count how many there are. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. However, today, we do not have the gold and silver and all the other precious things that the priests would use in the temple services. The Romans took it all. And they took it back to Rome, and who knows what they did with it then. We know the Romans took everything back to Rome because they built an arch in Rome that is still standing today, called the Arch of Titus. And this was built to commemorate the battle over Jerusalem. That's what this arch is all about. And that Titus was the general who led that battle and destroyed it. So that's the front view. Here's a side view. And then you can see inside the arch there's some artwork. And you'll notice this on the inside that shows the Romans carrying off articles from the temple. And I used to wonder, why is it that whenever someone draws a picture of the candlestick that was in there, they always draw it the same way? How do we know what it looked like? Well, I don't know if you can see that very good or not. But, you know, you can see it up there just to left of center. So here the Romans, they knew what it looked like. They had it in their possession. And they made this arch with this artwork with paint still inside that arch in places. And from that, we've been able to restore what it would look like. They've done it on computer graphics, you know. And it was really quite colorful. They put a lot of work into it. But what did they do with the Ark of the Covenant? What did they do with the candlestick and everything else? Did they melt it down? You know, what happened? We just don't know. So then the disciples, when they heard Jesus say this, they asked him, well, when's this going to happen? And I can see why they would have asked, when is this going to happen? Again, their minds may be going back to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And that was a major turning point in the history of Israel. And so they knew here is another major, in fact, even more major, more majorly, something like that, a greater turning point in Israel's history. So would you not want to know, when is that going to happen? And is it going to happen in my lifetime? Am I going to see it? When is this happening, Lord? And I think they knew it was going to be big because he said nothing of a rebuilding. When Jeremiah prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, he always held out hope that they would come back and rebuild it all. Jesus and his apostles never gave that indication. It will never be rebuilt again with God's approval. Now, they may try it, but God will not be behind it. So having heard Jesus prophesy of the leveling of the temple, the disciples had two questions. First, when is it going to come? And second, what are the signs? What are the signs that we know this is about to happen? It's important to understand those two questions, because everything else that Jesus said in Luke 21 is built upon answering those two questions. And it's all about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It is not about the second coming of Christ. Nor is it about the second coming of Christ along with the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. All right? So now let's go to verses 8 and 9. And he said, "Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Okay. First of all, Jesus warns his disciples that deceptions are coming their way. Obviously, other people in the land of Israel have heard of Jesus. They saw him. They heard his preaching. They saw his works. And even later generations, you know, that information would have been handed down. Including this prophecy about Jerusalem. So there's going to be people who are going to be coming along saying, "Well, I'm him. I've returned." Or here's the signs and so on. And he says, don't listen to them. Because it's all false what they're doing. They're going to be saying that someone's the Christ and you need to go out there and see him. Or that the time is drawn near. Jesus said, don't go after the pretenders. Because when Jesus does appear for his second coming, no one's going to have to say, "Hey, come out here to the Illinois Valley because Jesus is out there." No. When Jesus returns, the book of Revelation says, every eye shall see him. There's going to be a great noise from the explosive force that destroys the universe. Everyone's going to hear the trumpet of God. There's going to be a great resurrection. Believe me, no one's going to have to say, "Oh, I think he's hidden over there in Chicago," or "He's back in Jerusalem," or something like that. That's not happening. He's coming down out of heaven, and he will not touch the earth, but he'll stay suspended in the air, and of course, we'll go up to meet him, and so on. And all I can say to you is, people have tried to predict his coming, and how many times have they succeeded with their predictions? Not one time. Why don't they give up? Even just in our generation, there's been so many, and they're doing it again because things are in such upheaval in the world, you know, with the economy and the price of eggs, too, I guess. I keep hearing things about that. And, you know, the political upheaval and all that kind of stuff. And people connect the destruction of Jerusalem with the second coming of Christ. So they believe there is yet to be a destruction, as though one destruction has not already occurred. And I think they don't understand several things. For one, the demolition of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ are not, he's not promising here that they're close in proximity in time. In fact, Jerusalem was destroyed 1,953 years ago, and the second coming of Christ still hasn't occurred. Yet, we still have people today saying, we're living in the end times. They believe falsely that we're living in the worst of times, and so this has to be the end. And if you claim that such is not so, they're going to look at you like, what is the matter with you? Don't you believe what the Bible says? And especially if you're a preacher, they expect you to be backing what they're saying. And I've told people, no, it's not time. We don't know when the time will be. And I've said different things, and they said, and they've just looked at me, even some people who I think respected me and liked me, and like, is there something wrong with you? And did you not wake up on the right side of the bed today or something? What is wrong? And yet all I have to say is, whether your interpretation is right or my interpretation is right, it hasn't happened. With God's help, we just really need to avoid following what the crowd is saying about these things. Just make sure you're guided by the Bible. Anyways, back in verse 9, Jesus showed that he knew what news would be circulating. And there would be a lot of news going around about wars and commotions between the Romans and the Jews. This happened before we even started reading Luke chapter 1, before those events there. I mean, after all, when we come into Luke chapter 1 and we saw Zacharias in the temple, Was Israel on its own? No. Rome was already there. They had already come into the land and conquered it. They were in charge. So there's been wars. And remember, I showed you from Luke 6, verse 15, that one of the disciples of Christ was known as Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a group of men who engaged in guerrilla warfare against the Romans. So there was constant war. And then after Jesus dies and ascends into heaven, all of that increases. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. There's more wars. And the Jews are fighting against it even more. They're resisting it more. And there's the battles are just breaking out all over the place. And finally, the Romans, you know, Rome says, we got to take care of that situation in Palestine there. So they send a massive army there who just absolutely crush Jerusalem. But they're doing that. They're crushing the Jews along the way as they get to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, but don't be terrified by that. Because he will give them signs to know when that time is coming, and they can all leave. And history tells us that all the Christians did exactly that in the first century who lived in Jerusalem and Judah. They left the area because Jesus said, here's the signs, and you need to get out of there quickly, no delay. Because that Roman army, they're going to be coming as fast as they can, and they will have zero mercy. So get out of there, and you'll be safe. And that's exactly what happened. So Jesus said here that such things had to take place. And I also think it's interesting, though, that he said the end was not imminent. But he does not mean here the end of time or the end of the earth or the end of the universe. He's talking about the end of Judaism and the end of temple worship and the end of the sacrifices that went on there and so forth. So he gave signs for the impending tearing down of Jerusalem. But the second coming of Christ will have no signs. And we should all know that. And the world should know that. Everyone should know that. Because if you've done any reading in the Bible, excuse me, that's made plain. The New Testament is very plain about that, okay? For example, Jesus gave as part of a parable one time in referring to himself returning, he said, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. If there had been signs that the thief was coming tonight, then the master would have taken appropriate measures, he says. Well, he's comparing that to his second coming. If the world knows all the signs of his second coming, then they'll prepare for it. But he says there's no signs. That's why we need to be prepared for it at all time. His apostles, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Peter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then John quotes Jesus himself in Revelation. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keep his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Okay, so when you read of signs in Luke 21, they're not signs of his return. Although he is going to mention his coming in this chapter, but he's going to be talking about coming in judgment against Jerusalem and the temple. There are many comings of the Lord recorded in both Old and New Testaments. It's just that the second coming is the ultimate and final one. So please notice again, verse 9, that Jesus continued to address the destruction of Jerusalem, which has already happened. So many times I hear people say today, you can read in the news, there's a war over here and war over there and all kinds of upheavals and stuff like that. And they'll say, well, you know, the Bible says that there'll be wars and rumors of wars and all this kind of stuff. And so they take what is a sign of Jerusalem's destruction and apply it to the second coming. Because people have been telling me that for decades, and guess what? It hasn't happened yet. And believe it or not, there's actually fewer wars in the world today than there have been in the past. I know that may be hard to believe, and partly it's because of our news. If anything happens anywhere on this globe and happens today, and we can go home and see it on the news tonight. Luke did not write about how the disciples took the news of the impending destruction. So I tried to put myself in their place, and I thought, how would it affect me if I heard a prophecy of the doom of our nation's capital? Let's say Jesus is here and he's telling us that here's the signs of when Washington, D.C. is going to be laid waste. Whether you like Washington, D.C. or not, that's not the point. If an enemy can come in and take down Washington, D.C., the rest of the country is not far behind. And I could see why they would have been terrified. I would be terrified. What do we do now? What's going to happen to our society? What's going to happen to the way of life that I've gotten used to? And so on. And yet Jesus had been teaching his disciples that the kingdom of God was on its way and that it is not of this earth. And they would soon learn that the kingdom church is the greatest thing on this earth, which no one can destroy. He never prophesies, and the prophets never prophesy. The apostles never prophesied of the destruction of the church, and here's why. It's because of what Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar. And in the days of those kings, or these kings, meaning the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So this body of Christ of which I'm a part of, I can say it's going to be here forever. I don't know if the United States of America is going to be, and because I don't know how long time is going to go on. Will our nation still be here when that time comes? I don't know. But one thing I do know, I am part of Christ's church, which is the kingdom of God, and it will always be here, and man shall never destroy it. And I say, praise God for that. I'm a part of what is the greatest thing on earth. It is the greatest thing on earth. People often say that America is the greatest nation that's ever been on this earth, and I've given you a sermon before where I think it's actually number three. Number two was Israel under David and Solomon and the other good kings of Judah. And number one is the church. I feel blessed to be in number one and number three. Anyways, if you're a disciple of Christ, if you have committed yourself to Him, you are in that spiritual nation. Don't minimize it. Because it supersedes anything else on this planet. And so believe and so live with that truth buried in your heart, brethren. If we can pray for you just to live strongly in the church now, just to be a bold Christian, not to fear anything and to live by faith, come forward and we'll pray for you. We may stand and sing.